Psalm 14. Well, like a rabbit mesmerised by a car headlights, our Western culture at the moment seems to be mesmerised in its turn by highly educated, clever atheists. I mean, if you've stopped to browse at a bookstore recently, even a relatively small book stand, nestling amongst the romances and thrillers and vampire fantasies, you'll nearly always find a book by Richard Dawkins. If not him, then perhaps Sam Harris, Philip Pullman or Christopher Hitchens. There is a huge appetite for books of the let's kill off God variety that far outstrips those by Christian authors. In a way, the human race is still busy building that crucifixion cross and condemning Jesus to die on it, even after another 21 centuries. In reality, only a tiny minority of people are what we might call publicly outed atheists. But shockingly, the vast majority of us might as well be. Whatever people think about God, all in all, they go about their lives without a second's thought for him. Atheists in all but name. And we believers are a bit of an afterthought in the great machinery of modern society, aren't we? Now, of course, an atheist is someone who believes there is no God, no ultimate judge, and so therefore people are free to live their lives as they want, to remodel the world in any shape that takes their fancy. Those Richard Dawkins books make a comforting read for people as they soothingly reassure them with fine-sounding words that there's no need to be worried about the consequences of one's beliefs and actions. He puts on his smoothest voice and says, you know, it's absurd to believe in the scientific age that a creator could possibly exist, you know, like those bigoted and frankly weird Christians believe. I think I've done a reasonable parody of the way he speaks these days. I mean, given this kind of opposition that God's faced, and it's not just this century, it's been down the centuries, you'd think that the Bible would contain heaps of information and evidence that God does exist. But the Bible never sets out to prove his existence. Rather, it assumes that everybody knows there's a God. What it does address plenty of times is those who deny this self-evident fact. And this brings us to Psalm 14, and it's almost word-for-word twin Psalm 53. If you'd rather follow along in Psalm 53, you're more than welcome to do so. God doesn't want us to miss this one, that's why he's put it in twice. This is one of those few places in the Bible where God tackles the issue of atheism head on. We might, of course, expect an issue like this to be addressed in plain prose, but no, it's in Psalms, it's in poetic and lyrical form. And perhaps the point is that in poetry, we can say what's needed in less words, and it's more easy to remember the argument. And also, because it takes a little bit more thinking about it, it's prompting us to think harder. So the psalm is God's assessment of the atheists, and it provides a warning about the consequences of allowing ourselves to be duped by the Mr. Dawkins and chums of this world. And when considering this matter, don't think that indifference on this matter, impartiality, is a good way out. Fence-sitting is never an effective defence before God. As Bernard describes it, you're either sold out for Jesus or you're not. Now, St. Paul, you may remember, in the first chapter of Romans, in verses 19 to 21, points out that to look daily, moment by moment, at all the complexity and wonder of the design of the natural order of the heavens and the natural world around us, and then to conclude that there is no designer, no God, means you must be a fool. And it's exactly this word, fool, that God uses of the atheist in Psalm 14. And we're going to examine this fool. And we'll do so under three headings. Firstly, what he believes. Secondly, how he behaves. And thirdly, where he belongs. So firstly, if you want to write notes on the back of the service sheet, you can do so. There's a space under those three headings where you can do so. So verses 1 to 3, what the fool believes about God. We're talking about the vertical here. And we need to understand the atheist's position towards God is not an emotional one, but a reasoned one. Although verse 1 talks about the heart of the fool, the psalm is referring to the intellect. In the ancient world, it was the heart that was believed to be where people did their thinking, and the stomach where their emotions were. And of course, as we've advanced, we've realized that actually you have to take everything up a foot. So I suppose a modern translation would be, the fool says in his mind there is no God. So the atheist has mulled things over and come to a concrete, considered conclusion. Looking at the likes of Jean-Paul Sartre, Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Richard Starkey, we can see that they are highly intelligent, capable, engaging people with sharp minds who command great respect and admiration. I mean, Starkey's history books and TV programs are fascinating, aren't they? I mean, he seems to know more about the life of Henry Tudor than Henry Tudor did. Now, Jesus says in Matthew 5, we should not call anyone a fool. So when that name is on the lips of God, we must take this seriously. God pronouncing a person a fool, and let's face it, none of us like being called fools, does not mean that the atheist is silly or simple-minded, but rather it means he is unwise. He's never learned the proverb that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is what the psalm means when it says in those early verses about there being no understanding or knowledge in the atheist. In other words, all his cleverness has not translated into wisdom, practical wisdom. G.K. Chesterton famously said, when people cease to believe in God, it's not that they believe in nothing, but that they will believe in anything. Now, it may be fantastical to believe in a personal creator God in this scientific age, but personally, to believe that a universe so finely and exquisitely tuned came into existence one non-existent day out of non-existent matter for a non-existent reason is much harder to believe than that this was willed by a designer, creator. To believe in the rigidity of physical and chemical laws without believing there is a designer of those laws is also harder than believing in a God who legislated the laws. But of course the Bible assumption is right that everyone knows there is a God. Now, as contradictory as that statement might strike you, as I say it, it is nonetheless true. Every atheist knows there is a God. How can I be so sure? Well, in my younger life, I rejected Christian teaching. The ones I'd heard at school day by day in a Church of England chapel, and declared myself an atheist, and thus I lived. At university, Christian baiting became one of my favourite pastimes. I used my studies in philosophy to tie poor evangelising Christians into knots of arguments that got nowhere. In our ethics tutorial, I laughed and jeered with the rest of the students against one poor student who stood up solidly for Jesus from the first year through to the last year. Thank God for somebody like that. She ultimately made a great impression on me. I even argued in essay after essay for the non-existence of God, even against the formidable, and I mean formidable, Professor Geech, a Christian philosopher who gave me an extremely hard time for my atheism. But in my bones, I knew there was a God. I had to know and understand exactly who this God was to reject him in the first place. When I hiked over the magnificence of the Pennine Mountains in university holidays, the glory of God's creation was all too apparent and obvious. My inner compass tended naturally to understand the wisdom of the last six of the Ten Commandments and to live by them. So why was the rest missing? If I were to be honest for a moment, it was God's authority over humanity I had a problem with, his right to dare judge me, to put a moral limit on my behaviour and to punish wrongdoing. Well, thankfully, God had different plans. He gave me another chance, and this time I listened with as open a mind as I possibly could, and with an earnestness to find him if he was there. And so he opened my blind eyes and stopped my deaf ears, so that I could work this thing out once and for all. What the fool believes, so now how the fool behaves. And we're going to see a lot of the behaviour is towards God's own people. This is verse 4. So let's return to this anatomy of the fool. The interesting thing is, as we believe, so we behave. As our heads work, so our hands and our mouth works, from belief to behaviour. Having started out on this road of intellectual folly, so the atheist is a fool in his actions too. What he believes infects what he does. Verse 1 and 3 says he is corrupted and does abominable things. Strong language. And you know, the French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, an atheist, even admitted atheism is a long, hard, cruel business. It's a truism that jettisoning of Christianity in our society is what has resulted in the disease of greed, immorality, and corruption we see in today's public life, of the drunkenness and delinquency we see in our streets, the vulgarity and dumbing down and lewdness we see on our TV screens, the compassionless and anti-family practices required to feed the gods of commerce and profit in our workplaces, and the pathetic attempts we see by society's leaders to control these cancerous pandemics are the actions of fools who say in their hearts, there is no God. I mean, they may have good intentions, but good intentions famously pave the road to hell. There is a stone-cold fact, is there not, that our nation's movers and shakers don't know, or at least don't acknowledge, that crime, bad behaviour and antisocial actions cannot be solved by an act of Parliament, only by an act of God, or more specifically an act of God in the heart of the individual, such as he did for me. Well, Psalm 14 doesn't just deal in the generality of the fool's bad behaviour, but picks up one of its particular dynamics. A lot of the worst behaviour of the non-believer is reserved specifically for God's people. We need only to look at the last century for the truth of that. As Leninist communism took hold in Russia and spread through Asia, Africa and South America, so the gulags and labour camps were filled with believers. Missionaries were banished, Bibles buried and burned, history books and media distorted, and school education had God written out of it. And just a few more decades on, here we are, and we look at Richard Dawkins and his associates saying, wouldn't it be nice to remove God from education and all public media? Saying it would make for a more peaceful society. that they omit to tell us it's been tried many times before. What about Stalin, Ceausescu, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, to name but a few, mass murderers to a man? In Germany, Hitler and the Nazis tried to eradicate Jews, God's Old Testament people, and to silence Christians. It was the Polish clergy and believers who spoke out against the Nazis who were the first to be incarcerated at Auschwitz, not Jews. The American intellectual David Belinsky puts his finger on the reason for this. What Hitler did not believe, what Stalin did not believe, what Mao did not believe, and what the SS did not believe, what the Gestapo did not believe, what the NKVD did not believe, and what the commissars, functionaries, swaggering executioners, Nazi doctors, Communist Party theoreticians, intellectuals, brown shirts, black shirts, Gauleiters, and 1,000 party hacks did not believe was that God was watching what they were doing. And as far as we can tell, very few of those carrying out the horrors of the 20th century worried over much that God was watching what they were doing either. That, after all, is the meaning of a secular society. Powerful stuff. In our time, the Christian must endure the teaching of evolution as though it trumped God. Why can't God be the creator of an evolutionary process? I don't see a problem. Abortion, for reasons, is carried out for reasons that overlook God's morality. Marriage is redefined. Jesus and Christians are depicted as objects of ridicule in the media. And consistently, we nowadays come off worse in our country's courts. Much of what we see and hear around us is upsetting to us, let alone to our Lord. And it is the Christian who is singled out by today's atheist. To a man, they promote science as the answer, as a kind of new God. Not as an alternative, but as a complete replacement to what they say is nothing more than a silly superstition. And they don't target non-scientists, have you noticed that? They don't target people from other religions, or Greenpeace activists, for example. No, it's always Christians, in particular. Richard Dawkins has made a regular habit, hasn't he, of never missing the chance to use his TV and radio presentations to discredit and smear the Christian church. But why does the atheist speak and behave like this towards God's people? Well, God's prognosis in verse 5 is very, very unexpected, isn't it? God says it's because the atheist is in dread fear of Christians. The one section of society he doesn't need to be afraid of. I mean, perhaps you've noticed how people start fidgeting and making excuses about not going to church as often as they should when they first find out you're a Christian. It's as though they're instantly defensive and don't want to be reminded that they have unfinished business with God. And in the public sphere, they exchange this defensiveness for outright attack, don't they? Politically and economically, large numbers of Christians can become a real factor, a power in society, and therefore a threat to vested interests in a less than moral system. And that's why, for example, in China, they've been so worried about the rise of the Christian church. It could be the final catalyst to end the corrupt dynastical system. The Communist Party there is just another dynasty. The party chairman, just another emperor. Don't believe anything different. Spiritually, the atheist is afraid of God as they perceive in our words and our behaviour something very real and tangible. God is on the side of his people, and our existence threatens them. If only they could silence us. And notice this, they are 100% on the money. In verse 6, God says, yes, I am on my people's side, I will vindicate them. Which brings us to the final part, where the fool belongs, God's resolution. At the end of the psalm, for the atheist and for the person who lives like one, there is bad news. God will lose patience ultimately with his selfishness and punish him. This comes out much more clearly in the Psalm 53 version, where it says, God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. It's brutal language, and frankly, to the human mind, I find it really rather distasteful in its finality. But the point is, God's love demands a day of justice. As awful as that is to think about. Love without justice actually is not love. Instead, it's just merely indulgence. He wants self-controlled children, not spoilt brats. Let's remind ourselves that this future horror the fool endures starts in his head, in his thinking as he denies God. It is his lack of intellectual and practical wisdom that leads to a wasted, unfocused life and a bad end. By God's grace, we have been given a different way of thinking, and God names us his people. But in truth, you and I are barely less deserving of the same end as the fool. But God will ultimately protect and save us. Now, this is an important point for us. The text in verse 7 does not say, if the Lord restores his people. It says, when the Lord restores his people. And if that is what the final position will be, then whatever ridicule and attack we receive from the atheist now, you and I can, and perhaps should, just let it wash over us. Shrug it off, secure in the knowledge that the atheist's remaining time, like Satan's, is short and doomed to failure. This big perspective, this sneaky glimpse into the last page of the great book of human history, should give us a lot of reassurance as we continue patiently to live for and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just future help, is it? Verse 6 acknowledges that God's people get a raw deal in the here and now from you, that is, non-believers, as it describes us as poor, in the same way the Beatitudes describe us as the poor in spirit. But there is a vitally important word in the second part of verse 6, and it's the word but. And that but says that as we endure this scoffing and persecution and insult to our Lord and wait for our restoration in verse 7, that God is, present tense, a refuge for us. The psalm is one of comfort for the Christian feeling under attack from an all-pervasive aggressive atheism and humanism and a growing hostility to God. In fact, it's a kind of prayer that you and I can recite to reassure ourselves when the going is tough for us. In this respect, it's rather like those other ones that I tend to use, and you may very well, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And Psalm 21, I look to the hills, where will my help come from? It comes from the Lord, the maker of the heavens and the earth. I would recommend this Psalm 14 as a great alternative to that. Well, if you're feeling battered and bruised, then this psalm encourages you to come to that refuge that is Jesus. Now, it's an easy thing to say from a lectern. It's a different thing to do. How do we do it? I'm afraid my answer is really a rather well-worn answer, but it's, I think, the right one for all that. It's prayer. It's reading the Bible. what God actually has to say, not what you think he says, and meeting up as much as possible with other Christians. Now, on prayer, I don't mean aimless, tired eyes prayer. I mean proper, open, honest, and heartfelt prayer. Tell God, you know, he's big enough to take on all your issues. A South African friend of mine lost her daughter and her parents in a tragic car accident. And she's never talked to God about it and needed my encouragement to say, don't you think God is big enough to listen? God will take on all your issues, all your emotions, all your questions, all your fears. Pour it out. He wants to be involved. You're his children. But remember at the same time, though, to pour out your thankfulness for Jesus and for all the good things you have. You might be surprised how many good things there are. Well, should we expect a sense of God's presence when we go to this refuge in prayer? Well, it's possible, but please don't expect it. The refuge is not so much an emotional hug from our Heavenly Father, as much as it's a reorienting of our thoughts and perspective to be committed for him. As the fool's problems start in his head, so our comfort and vindication start in our heads too. The heart, hands and feet follow. Okay, so we're going to be on the winning side. The atheist is going to be on the losing side. We can get very triumphalist about it, can't we? Like if Murray wins today. You know. Yes! You know.
Got you!
No. We mustn't be triumphalists that the atheists and humanists of this world and their followers will be punished and destroyed. This actually is about the best case and cause for grieving that I can think of. It would be more than scandalous, more than wicked, if we were to lose sight of the fact that so many millions of people will die in what the Bible calls their sin, big S, and then to their horror discover that there's no chance to renounce it, no second chance, no way to avoid that highway to hell. The point of no return would have been passed way back when. So please, don't worry about these worldly fools with their fine words. God acknowledges in Proverbs 14:12 that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It means when a person lives to his own natural inclination, he's condemned himself. Only when he lives and thinks as God wants, does death become a release to something better. We know the words of fools will not harm God, and we need to watch that we don't get drawn in by them either. So stand firm in the refuge that is Jesus. Live your life to please him first and foremost, and those words and actions cannot harm you and me either. Isn't that a great promise, a great blessing? Let's pray and think about that for a moment. Our Lord Jesus, thank you that through your Spirit you have given us your word in this written form, that we can come and try and understand your word. And Lord, so often, as in this simple psalm, there is so much depth and so many really hard words, things that upset us as human beings, but make it clear to us that your way of thinking is different. Lord, help us as we think through these issues to understand that behind it all is this God who wants the best for each and every person, who wants everyone to be saved, who wants to condemn no one, but who, because of his love, must judge. Lord, help us each day to reorient ourselves with Jesus, to begin and end our days thinking of all that he did, and to look again and again at why what he did and what he said is so vital for us. So Lord, keep these words of this psalm in our minds as we go about our business this week, and help each of us to understand what it is that you have said to us. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.